course, you know the account that was played here today with the inn and how when they went to go there, they went to have a place to stay for Mary and Joseph and the soon-to-be baby. There was no room for them. And fortunately, that they were given a stable, but no room in the inn. And I really believe that this kind of sets the stage for Christ's life and ministry and death as a whole. We see that they didn't have room for Christ. We see that they rejected him. Carrying on in this story, we know that the scripture tells us that wise men came from the east who saw the star of Christ. They recognized the appearance of that star as heralding the birth of the King of the Jews. So they went to Herod. They thought, well, Herod would know. He would know who this is talking about, who the King of the Jews is. And of course, the scripture tells us that Herod played along with them and said, oh boy, this is great. When you find him, bring me word so that I can go and worship him also. But that was the furthest thing from Herod's mind. So they went in search of the baby, and they found him. They gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then we read how an angel warned the wise men not to return to Herod, but to go back into their country a different way. Herod later realizes that the wise men had not honored his request, so he had his troops go into Bethlehem and kill all the male infants that are around the age of 2 years old and down. He's trying to calculate the time of the birth of Christ, and he didn't want to have there be any chance that that infant was still alive. But scripture tells us that prior to that, an angel came to Joseph and said, go down into Egypt, and I'll tell you when to come back. So Christ was safely in Egypt at that time. And there's beautiful pictures and parallels when you see how the Lord brought Joseph first and then the rest of the family of Jacob into Egypt for that spell before he brought them out. And there's a parallel there with Jesus Christ going into Egypt. Some years later, Joseph, Mary, Jesus, they move to Nazareth. And Jesus grows up in his parents' home. And we read that he honored them and he grew in knowledge and stature. At the age of 30, which was the Jewish age of really being a mature male, Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry, teaching, preaching, healing the sick, working miracles. Now, why did he do those miracles? So often people have a wrong view of Christ, and they look at all the things that he did, like the miracles, the feeding, the miracles that he did there, the healings, and they see that as being his purpose. Now, the Lord wanted to heal people. He wanted to feed people. But his purpose was to show them that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, God manifest in the flesh. And this was the way that he was to show them. At one point, he even sort of rebuked them and said, you're following me because you know that I'll feed you. And so it wasn't about the healings, it was to show that he was God manifest in the flesh. He on earth taught, preached for 3 years. And then he was sent to the priests and the rulers. And we know the account, the Bible tells us that Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And he was brought before the chief priest, his son-in-law, Pilate, Herod, and then again before Pilate. Though none of these could find any true fault in Christ. The chief priests there, they had to bring false witnesses. He was condemned to be tortured and to be crucified. This was carried out by the Roman soldiers to the great happiness of the Jewish religious rulers. The Bible tells us that Jesus was nailed to a cross, that he died. His physical body died. Now, something to be very aware of is that his spirit did not die. He is God. And 3 days later, his body was resurrected by the power of God. And he stayed on earth for another 40 days, meeting with his disciples from time to time, and then was taken up into heaven in the presence of his disciples. I say all this to show that Christ is not just the babe in the manger. He is the Son of God, who came down to earth to die for our sins, to make a way for us to have eternal life. Now, as we go back to the theme of room in the inn, doesn't it marvel to you that Christ was born in such a humble home? To think that Christ, the creator of this world, the sustainer of this world, was born in a stable with animals? Can you imagine that? I mean, you hear sometimes strange accounts happen, where maybe there's some natural disaster. I heard some accounts that happened when Hurricane Katrina was down in the States, and some deliveries that occurred that were quite remarkable. But to imagine that Christ, the creator of this world, the author and finisher of the Christian faith, the God of heaven, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, to think that he was born in a stable. Well, you might say, well, but he had no real choice in the matter. Well, there again, the Bible tells us that Jesus is God, and that he existed from the very beginning. He did not come into existence at the manger. He came into a human body at the manger, but he always existed. He has always existed. The Bible says that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. I mean, you think about it also, even from a logical perspective. You think about God. If God had a son, and his son was anything less than himself, that would be a mutation. And the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. And a person might say, well, how can that be then? How could he have lived forever? Because the Bible says that in John 1, that he was with God. He was God. Well, take a look there at that passage. John 1:1. And then also verse 14. Because verse 14 identifies the name of the individual here. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And you say, well, who is the Word? Verse 14 of the same chapter says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was made flesh. The Word was Jesus. What a lowly birth. In this same Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11, we see he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Again, no room. No room in the inn. His own received him not. But you know what? That's not surprising. That doesn't take us by surprise, because the scripture foretold that. Hundreds of years before, Isaiah 53 spoke about Jesus. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. It was foretold. Now you look at that and you say, that's kind of odd, the way it's talking in a past tense, hundreds of years before. But it was the way it was prophesied. It was as if it had already happened. It was clear. He was going to be rejected. We think about his life. Who rejected him? Well, we know the innkeeper was one of the first ones to reject him, wasn't he? In an indirect way. I can't imagine having an inn and telling somebody, you know what? Your wife can have her baby in our stable. I can't imagine that. I could see myself going into the stable. I'm sure some of you could say you'd do the same. But the innkeeper rejected him. The Pharisees, some of the religious elite, those that were by the book, they tried to follow everything to the T, and then they added onto Scripture. They made traditions that were above and beyond. The Sadducees, those that didn't even believe in the resurrection, they rejected him. The Roman authorities rejected him. Herod was glad to see him at first. He said, oh great, I really have wanted to see a miracle for some time. Christ did no miracle in front of him. I'm sure he was disappointed. Pilate as well. His family. His disciples at the cross, at the betrayal. Psalms 31:11 says, I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear of mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. Those his acquaintances, his disciples, they fled. You think of Psalms chapter 69. These two accounts that I'm referencing are what we would call messianic psalms that have double meanings. They had meanings for David, who under the inspiration of God penned these words, but they also pointed to Jesus Christ. In Psalms chapter 69, verse 16, we read, Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul, and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. And I was full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Those are things that happened while Christ was on the cross, the gall and the vinegar. And so we see that he looked about for some to take pity, but there was none. He was rejected. Essentially, the Jewish nation rejected him. Let's think about some of the reasons for the rejection. He was quite ordinary. Do I have to turn that? Well, I'll read it for you. Mark chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is that which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, of Judah and of Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. He was ordinary. This is the son of the carpenter. What's he trying to make himself look so good for? He was ordinary. Also, we see that the fact that he was raised in Nazareth, not Bethlehem, was a reason for rejection. They knew the prophecy that he was to be born in Bethlehem, but maybe they assumed that in addition to being born in Bethlehem, that he'd be raised in Bethlehem. He did fulfill that prophecy, Micah 5:2. But he was not raised in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth, in Galilee. We read in John chapter 1, verses 45 through 46, when Philip goes to Nathanael, he says, you got to come and see Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael said, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They were looked down upon in Nazareth. In John chapter 7, verses 40 through 42, we read, Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Now, let's pause there for a second. When they say, this is the prophet, they're speaking about the prophet that is prophesied in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 18. And they said, surely this must be the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? In that same chapter, chapter 7, verse 52, Nicodemus has spoken up in defense of Christ, and they said to him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. He was rejected because he was from Nazareth, the district of Galilee. We also see that he rubbed the religious elite wrong. Think about when he went into the temple. He wasn't out to make friends. And influence people, as that saying goes. We see how he saw those that were selling oxen and sheep and doves at exorbitant prices. You'd have the people from miles around coming to Jerusalem to give sacrifices, and for those that were coming long distances, instead of bringing their sheep with them to sacrifice, or their oxen, or turtle doves, they'd just buy at the temple. And when they get there, they find out they're selling them at two or three times the cost. And Christ made that whip and chased them out, turned over their tables. I don't think that really fit the picture of the religious elite. Another problem they had with him is that he ministered to publicans and sinners. If you're not familiar with the term publicans, those were civil servants, those that represented the Roman Empire, that were Jewish, but they were tax collectors in particular. Well, they were very much looked down upon as aiding the enemy. And in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, the Pharisees, they say, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? They're talking to the disciples. Why does he do this? Why does he eat with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When he says, I am not come to call the righteous, he says, he's speaking about those that are self-righteous. We are all sinners. We are all in need of a Savior. Another reason why he was rejected was one of the, based on one of the commandments. One of the Ten Commandments, the third commandment. He healed on the Sabbath. That was a sticky point with the Pharisees. Over and over and over. And he would heal. And in Matthew chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep and it fall into the pit on the Sabbath day? Will he not lay hold on it and lift it up out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath day? Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth and restored it whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees were happy? No. Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might destroy him. They also rejected him because he claimed to be from heaven. John 6, 41 through 42. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I come down from heaven? We rejected him because he claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the Son of God. We read that they tried to stone him because he claimed to be the Son of God. Thus making himself equal with God, the scripture says. He also insulted their pride. I believe that was a very large factor in their rejection. Well, why do people reject Christ today? One reason is because we are lovers of our sin by nature. It is only when we repent of our sins, put our trust in Christ, when we are made new creatures in Christ, that the appetite changes. But people reject today, Christ today, because they love their sin. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now the reason why we reject Christ today is because we get caught up with things that interest us more than Christ. We get caught up in material wealth. Matthew 13:22, speaking about the parable of the different types of the soil of the heart. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it become unfruitful. Seeking after material wealth will cause us to reject Christ. Another reason why we reject Christ is because we are proud. We don't feel that we need a Savior. And I believe this is one of the greatest barriers that a person has in coming to Christ, is their pride. It goes against our grain to think that someone else needs to make amends for our sins. I can think of two main reasons why our pride stands in the way. First of all, we say, well, I'm really not that bad a person. I'm really not that bad. I gave an example some months back. I was reading a book about an American soldier during the Second World War. His plane that ended up crash landing in the Pacific. And they were on a raft for 47 days. And they made it to an island that was occupied by the Japanese. This man's name was Louis Zamperini. He was an Olympic runner prior to the war. And when they were captured in Japanese territory, they were held for 2.5 years, he and his friend, in different camps. And Louis Zamperini was targeted by this by this Japanese soldier. His name was Watanabe. And he hated him because he hated anyone that had any sort of fame or authority. And this Louis Zamperini was an officer as well. Get to the very end of the story. After the war, General MacArthur had a list of 40 people that he wanted captured and brought to justice. And this man, Watanabe, was one of them because of the atrocities and his brutality. Later on, everyone on that list that was not yet caught was given amnesty. And later on, he was interviewed by CBS News. And they asked him about his brutality. And he said, well, just a product of the times. I really wasn't to blame. And he said, besides, I was the 8th on the list. There was people worse than me. He really thought he wasn't that bad. There's people worse than him. We are always comparing ourselves with other people. And that's wrong. The Bible says that comparing ourselves with others is not wise. We can't say, but I'm not in jail. And you know, I was witnessing to a man here once, and he said, well, I'm not bad. If I was bad, I'd be in jail. Yeah. No. We're all sinners. The Bible says that we've all broken God's law. And so one of the main obstacles to us giving Christ room in our heart, thinking on the room in the inn, is this area of pride. Because we say, I don't need a Savior. I'm good. Let him save those that are bad. Another reason is that, the second reason I can think of that why pride would stop us from seeing our need of a Savior is that we think we can handle any of our sins our own self. We can manage them. We can find a way to make up for them. We can do more good to make up for our bad. It doesn't work that way. You know, I've known some people that have racked up a great amount of personal debt. They've bought vehicles, they've smashed vehicles, and they've bought another one, and they've done this and that, and next thing you know, they've got $100,000 in debt, personal debt. And yet, they don't have a very good job. Can you imagine being yourself? Let's say you had $100,000 in debt. You had a minimum wage job. Would you ever get to pay that off? Interest is accruing on a daily basis. Compound interest. You would never pay that off. And that's the way it is with our sins. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've broken his law. We failed to meet his standard. You know, you think about, you want to take a course at university. You want to be a doctor. And you say to them, okay, here's my transcripts from high school, and here's some courses I've taken. I want to be a doctor. And they're like, that's very nice, Mr. Vall, and we appreciate your desire to be a doctor. However, you have not met our requirements. You've fallen short of our standard. You've got to do a few more things. And that's when it comes to heaven. No matter how good I try, I could not get there by being a good person. If I could get to heaven by being a good person, why would Jesus have to come down and die? Can you imagine Jesus coming down and dying on the cross for the sins of the whole world, as the scripture says, and then looking over and saying, oh, hey, Father, why are you letting those people in? And the Father says, well, they were actually pretty good. And Jesus says, but I died for them. So why did I go down to the cross if you were going to let them in on good behavior? It doesn't work that way. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So not only are we separated from God, not able to go to heaven, but we're condemned to hell. The good news is in the second half of that verse, though. Romans 6:23, B. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That free gift that Jesus Christ gave. He holds it out to every single person. When he died on the cross, died for the sins of the world. I was holding a service at the prison yesterday, and I thought I'd give them a trial run on this message. And so I preached this message to them, and we had a time of questions afterwards. And this man said, but how do you atone for your sins? And this was a very genuine question. I could tell this young man is struggling with it in his own life and in some of the things that he's done. And he's saying, what do you do to pay off your sins? I said, you can't pay them off. Jesus allowed his blood to be shed for your sins so that he could pay them off. He's the only one that is qualified, has the ability, has the power to do it. You can't. You simply have to repent of your sins. You have to. And repentance requires the Bible speaks about a sorrow that worketh to repentance. So there's that sorrow. Then there's that confession where we have that, where because of the sorrow, it's already impacted our mind. We've had a change of mind. Now we've had a change of heart. And now we confess it to God. We ask for forgiveness. Then we have a change of direction. We go 180 degrees the other way. With God's help. Of course, we recognize that we'll never be sinless in this life. But that's what we aim at. That's what we shoot at, is seeking for perfection. Well, you might say, but, you know, this is all old news to me. I've trusted Christ as my Savior a long time ago. You know, I've given my heart to the Lord. I've allowed him to come in. I've said that I've given him room. I've repented. I've put my faith in what Jesus did on the cross. But you know, as a believer, I think we have to examine ourselves on a daily basis. And we got to say, are my heart doors wide open for the Lord? You know, Christians are often tempted by material wealth, by things, by activities. You know, I still consider myself young, but even in the short time that I've been around, I've seen an explosion. You know, particularly because of the internet and just the communications, I've seen an explosion of all types of different activities that people are doing, and people are absorbing their life in doing all this to the exclusion of Jesus Christ. And even as believers, we can fall into that. I think of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. The Apostle Paul is writing Timothy. And it's in this passage, portion of a number of verses here, he talks about those that have forsaken him. And he speaks about Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia, having loved this present world. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember Demas, one of the characters in that story. Demas, standing beside a silver mine, calling the pilgrims to come over to the silver mine. Demas loved this world. You know, as if you're a Christian today, if you've repented of your sins, put your trust in Christ, you have a home in heaven. But now, you've got to ensure on a daily basis that you have those doors wide open to the Lord, and that you're giving of your time, your treasures, your talents. You are spending time in his word. You are seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ. You know, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're not to be transformed to, or conformed to this world. Not supposed to be molded to this world. We're supposed to stick out like a sore thumb as a believer. We're not supposed to be like a chameleon that if you look at them, you've got no idea. They lost or they saved. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be transformed. I'm working with a young man right now. We're with a few. And one in particular that got saved in prison. And man, it is so exciting to see him grow. He's out. And he's connected with a church, a good independent Bible-believing church. And but to see him grow, it is so exciting. And he talks about the new creature, being a new creature in Christ. And he's even told some of his former acquaintances and some of his friends, he says, you know, I'm a new person. I'm different. Those things don't interest me anymore. I'm so excited to see that. And you know, if you're a Christian today, you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This coming year, I each year I seek the Lord's will and I try to search for a theme. And this year, we're going to be looking at the theme of being conformed to the image of Christ, with the goal of each month kind of looking at one of the different areas that we're to be conformed to his image. That's, you know, as a believer, we have two main jobs on earth. One is to witness to those that have not trusted Christ as their Savior. Tell them the good news of salvation. The second purpose in life is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that takes care of everything else. You know, where we'll be unspotted from the world. We'll be holy as he is holy. We'll take on his character. You know, Philippians 3. I love Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Then verse 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You know, if you're a believer today, have you opened your heart door wide and said, okay, Lord, I want you to use me. I simply want to be a conduit for you, to flow through me, for me to witness the good news of salvation. And then, Lord, that I could be conformed to your image. Take on your characteristics, your godly characteristics. If you've never trusted Christ today, I would ask you to consider that. If you've never repented of your sin, if you don't for sure you're going to heaven, you know what? I claim the promises, and we are meant to. You know, when the scripture says in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life? I know that I do. It's not presumptuous. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. And if you say, well, I don't know, or I hope so, but I'm not sure, that's not the right answer. The right answer is, yes, I know I am going to heaven when I die. My sister-in-law was involved in a bad car accident yesterday. Fortunately, she's done quite well. But you know what? If she had died, I know where she'd be. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That applies only to the believer. If I was to die in a car accident today, tomorrow, I'd be in heaven. I hope every one of you can say that. I hope you can say, yes, I know for sure. I'm going to heaven. I'm looking forward to that day. And if you can say that, then have you surrendered your life to the Lord and said, Lord, my whole life is yours. Every aspect of my life, every minute, every hour of my life is yours. And I want to be conformed into your image. Yes, there is room in my heart for thee. I'll read you a story that I read a couple of years ago. Some of you will probably remember it. Trouble at the Inn. For years now, whenever Christmas pageants are talked about in a certain little town in the Midwest, someone is sure to mention the name of Wallace Perling. Wally's performance is one of the annual production, of the Nativity play, has slipped into the realm of legend, but the old-timers, who were in the audience that night, never tire of recalling exactly what happened. Wally was 9 that year and in the second grade, though he should have been in the fourth. Most people in town knew that he had a difficulty in keeping up. He was big and clumsy, slow in movement and mind. Still, Wally was well-liked by the other children in his class, all of whom were smaller than he, though the boys had trouble hiding their irritation when the uncoordinated Wally would ask to play ball with them. Most often, they'd find a way to keep him off the field, but Wally would hang around anyway, not sulking, just hoping. He was always a helpful boy, a willing and smiling one, and a natural protector, paradoxically, of the underdog. Sometimes, if the older boys chased the younger ones away, it would always be Wally who'd say, "Can't they stay? They're no bother." Wally fancied the idea of being a shepherd with a flute in the Christmas pageant that year. But the play's director, Miss Lombard, assigned him to a more important role. After all, she reasoned, the innkeeper didn't have too many lines. And Wally's size would make his refusal of lodging to Joseph more forceful. And so it happened that the usual large partisan audience gathered for the town's Yuletide extravaganza of the crooks and crutches, of beards, crowns, halos, and a whole stage full of squeaky voices. No one on stage or off was more caught up in the magic of the night than Wallace Perling. They said later that he stood in the wings and watched the performance with such fascination, from time to time, Miss Lombard had to make sure he didn't wander on stage before his cue. Then the time came when Joseph appeared, slowly, tenderly, guiding Mary to the door of the inn. Joseph knocked hard on the wooden door set into the painted backdrop. Wally, the innkeeper, was there waiting. "What do you want?" Wally said, swinging the door open with a brusque gesture. "We seek lodging. Seek it elsewhere." Wally looked straight ahead, but spoke vigorously. "The inn is filled." "Sir, we have been everywhere in vain. We have traveled far and are very weary." "There is no room in this inn for you." Wally looked properly stern. "Please, good innkeeper, this is my wife, Mary. She is heavy with child and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her. She is so tired." Now for the first time, the innkeeper relaxed his stiff stance and looked at Mary. With that, there was a long pause, long enough to make the audience a bit tense with embarrassment. "No, begone," the prompter whispered from the wings. "No," Wally repeated automatically. "Begone." Joseph sadly placed his arm around Mary, and Mary laid her head upon her husband's shoulder, and the two of them started to move away. The innkeeper did not return inside his inn, however. Wally stood there on the doorway watching the forlorn couple. His mouth was open, his brow creased with concern, his eyes filling unmistakably with tears. And suddenly this Christmas pageant became different from all the others. "Don't go, Joseph!" Wally called out. "Bring Mary back!" And Wallace Perling's face grew into a bright smile. "You can have my room." Some people in town thought the pageant had been ruined. Yet there are others, many, many others, who considered it the most Christmas of all Christmas pageants they had ever seen. In closing, do you have room in your inn, room in your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ? Whether you have trusted him already, or are a believer, don't be like Demas, who's got caught up with this world. Remember, it's the deceitfulness of riches. It won't last. As someone has said, you never see a U-Haul trailer being towed behind a hearse. You can't take it with you. It's going to stay here. It'll fall into someone else's hands. Ask Brother Kuiper to come with a closing song. If you have any questions, you can talk to myself or someone else after that you know is a believer. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again that Jesus Christ came into this world, a world that he knew was going to reject him, to a people that were going to reject him. And yet he came. He came and taught, he preached, and then he gave himself up to be betrayed, to have his beard pulled out, to be whipped with the cat of nine tails, or to have the crown of thorns planted on his head, to be smitten, but worse yet than all that, Lord, to bear the sins of the whole world upon his shoulders. A holy God to carry the sins of the world, and then to have his body die on that cross, nailed to that cross. And yet, the scripture tells us he despised the shame. He saw through it. Saw that it was going to be for the redemption of so many people. And Lord, I thank you that we can have a home in heaven. We can have a guaranteed place in heaven if we repent of our sins, put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that's never done that yet, there's not been a moment in time, a specific time when they repented and put their trust in you, in Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, that they would do that today. And Lord, for the believers, Lord, that each of us, myself included, Lord, that we would keep our heart's door wide open. Lord, that we would not get caught up in the busyness of life. We would not get caught up in the pursuits of happiness, careers, hobbies, money, wealth, toys. But Lord, that we would live simply, peaceably with all men, witnessing to people, given the good news of salvation, being conformed into the image of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would be with each of us during this Christmas season, that you would help to keep our eyes focused on what Jesus Christ did, not the material things, not the presents. We pray that you'd be with us now, and I pray that we'd have a good time of fellowship. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Again, we'd invite everyone to stay for refreshments if you're able to. We're so thankful that you came.